Before Brother John comes, I want to take a few moments and make an acknowledgement and a presentation. This is the 10th hour of the 10th day of the 10th month of the 10th year of this millennium. And 10 years ago today, at this hour, a good thing began, namely the teaching ministry of Brother John Dodgen in this church. It is proper and biblical that we recognize such a milestone as this. Brother John said to me a moment ago, after he'd read the bulletin, that he wanted to go hide somewhere. And I couldn't help but think of Saul, who wanted to go and hide also. But you can't go hide, brother. Though we understand that all honor is due to God, God Himself bids us to honor those who are worthy. And this brother is certainly worthy. Brother John has labored diligently and unwaveringly. He has done the work of an elder without the title or any salary. Week after week, he brings solid, mature, practical expositions of Scripture. It first began in the exposition of the Confession of Faith, actually. And after that, in the Scriptures themselves directly. His sound judgment, consistency, and dependability are exemplary to us all. He well deserves what I consider to be the highest honor that any mortal can receive, and that is to be called by this description, faithful to the Word. Faithful to the Word of God. Personally, I have benefited much from these 10 years of his ministry. I consider Brother John to be a vital part of the pulpit ministry here. I cannot imagine anyone more compatible in doctrine and philosophy and the whole approach to Scripture and the God of Scripture and the worship of the God of Scripture than this dear brother. My only regret is that more people do not come to hear his messages. And I wish more were here today. Those who do not come miss out on a great blessing. In some churches, the 10 o'clock class or hour known as Sunday school in most places is something of a filler, and therefore many people omit it. But here, 10 o'clock is not a filler. It is a very important part of our day of worship. Brother John, words and books and cakes cannot express the gratitude that we feel to you. Thank you for these 10 years. Keep up the good work. We hope for 10 years more by God's good providence. Now, lest I take any more time from the very work which we are commemorating and which we enjoy, come and let me present you with some tokens of our appreciation. And you can act like you're surprised because I did ask Brother John for some titles that he doesn't have in his library that he would like to have. And I told him just not to ask any questions why I was asking. So he was very good to comply. We have three commentaries, two on the Book of Psalms, one by David Dixon. Well, can you hold all those? Okay. Another on the Psalms by George Horn. And I must confess, I consulted this one a little bit in the past week on Psalm 22. Thank you. And thirdly, on the book of Galatians by John Brown, and I have inscribed in each of these, presented to Brother John Dodgen in appreciation for 10 years of faithful ministry at Covenant Baptist Church, Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, 10-10-10. So, Brother, God bless you. We appreciate your work. How about if I just take these off your hands and set them aside over here? Because I don't think there's room on that pulpit for all of us. All right. God bless you.
I don't really know what to say. I guess if my ministry has done any good, it's testimony to the fact that the Lord uses some pretty mean sticks sometimes to accomplish His purpose. And the blessing has really been all mine, the time that it has forced me to be in the Scripture. Hopefully it has made some changes in me. And I love this hour. I love this people. And I hope it shows. Sometimes my words might seem a little bit coarse or rough, but it's in a desire that we all come in conformity to the Word of God. Thank you. Please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. And we'll be picking up in verse 9 this morning. I don't know exactly how far we'll get, but I did not intend to do the whole chapter. I was going to stop at verse 40. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your wonderful faithfulness. We confess, Lord, that anything that we do is a matter of grace. Anything good that we do is a matter of sovereign grace. For, Lord, we know that in and of ourselves we can do no good thing. We thank you for your abundant goodness. Our Father, we have a desire this day to know your word better. We thank you that it has not only the answers for the life that now is, but it has the answers for eternal life. And Lord, as we study it in all hours today, we pray that it would be to the end that you would teach us to live better here and be better prepared for there. Be with us. Thank you, Lord, for all things that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to kind of bypass a normal chapter overview, and just by way of a quick review, we went into the chapter last week, and we tried to cover, at least in summary form, David's mourning over Absalom. David's grief, we saw, was excessive and inordinate in that he allowed his passion for Absalom to completely disregard the great loyalty and efforts of his men to defend him and risk their own lives for him. Absalom was a rebel who was out to kill the Lord's anointed. And Absalom truly was worthy of death. But we understand David's emotion as a father. He just went, I guess the only way to say it, he went too far. It was Joab's political sense that saved David from a mutiny. Although his treatment of David was rather harsh and somewhat disrespectful, yet it did serve to save the day for David. And what he pointed out to David was true, and it was in David's best interests. As a quick introduction to today's lesson, I want to point out that this chapter is like a mirror of David's flight from Jerusalem. If we go back the last two chapters and watch his flight from Jerusalem, what we see here is, like I say, kind of a mirror. It's a brilliant arrangement of Scripture in that we saw David flee from Judah and from Israel. Now we see him coming back to face Judah and face Israel. We saw Ziba be the first one to come to David's aid. And now David coming back, Ziba is going to have to face David with the lie he told him. We saw that in David's flight, Shimei treated David very disparagingly. He dishonored David. And now David's coming back, and Shimei is going to have to face David. We saw Mephibosheth. He had been slandered by Ziba, and now he must appear before David to defend himself. And then we saw Barzillai, this man from the other side of the Jordan River, who had succored David and provided for him in the land of Gilead. And now he's going to be saying goodbye to David. So you see how these chapters just fit together. It's a brilliant arrangement of Scripture. And it serves to remind us of something that we should never forget. And that is simply this. There are consequences to everything we do in this life. Whether it is corporate, as with Judah and Israel, or whether it is as individuals, as with, say, Ziba and Shimei, whether it's something bad, as with Ziba and Shimei, or whether it's something good, as with Mephibosheth and Barzillai, the fact is, our lives are like mirrors, and what happens to us today is most likely a result or a consequence of what we did yesterday. And that reality ought to make us very thoughtful and deliberate in everything we do in this life. As Christians, we should not just be blowing in the wind. All our actions ought to be weighed according to the Word of God, and they should be deliberate. And of course, that is especially true concerning Christ and His gospel. How we deal with Christ and His gospel will be reflected one day in our unavoidable summons to the throne of judgment. And that judgment will either reflect a life of faith and submission to Him, or a life of unbelief and rejection of Him. And of course, each has its respective reward. We're going to see that David chose clemency in his dealings with all of his subjects for the sake of expediency and policy. But that clemency would only be temporary. And so it also is with us. We often are given temporary clemency for wrongs we have done, but we shall never ultimately avoid having to deal with them in one way or another at one time or another. Let us look then as Israel argues to bring the king back in verses 9 and 10. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" Well, of course, the death of Absalom left Israel in a dilemma. They, for the most part, had been partners with him. So what should they do now? We see that there were obviously some varying opinions, for it says all the people were at strife over the matter. They were faced with two unavoidable facts that we see here. David had been a faithful and a good king. He had delivered them from their enemies. He had brought peace and prosperity to Israel that they had never known before. That was fact. And then the other one was this. Absalom, the one that they had chosen, the one that they had anointed, was dead. Well, there must have been some hesitancy by some to bring David back, or there would not have been this strife over the matter. And perhaps it was the elders who were dragging their feet. For, you know, if David were to seek retribution, it would most likely be directed at the elders. And I think there's a hint of this as the Israelites seemingly address the elders in this statement. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Well, no doubt God had a hand in this. If he directs the hearts of kings, he certainly directs the hearts of their subjects. With that, however, I think we see here a very pragmatic decision rather than a decision that's based on affection for David and a heart for the Lord's anointed. For again, they had anointed Absalom. Their affection for David was certainly at best compromised. But we have a spiritual application here. There's nothing wrong with being practical. But all that we determine to do ought to be regulated primarily by our affection to Christ. Surely there is great benefit to living under His rule, just as the Israelites benefited from living under David. But the chief thing ought to be that we want to be under His rule because of our affection for Him and who He is. We love our Master. It's not just a matter of practicality. We love Him. He's a person that we can not help but love and therefore want to be under His rule. Well, we see in verses 11 through 15 that David urges Judah to take the lead in bringing him back. And I'm afraid I can't read this. I had intended to, but just kind of follow along with me. David here, upon hearing that the men of Judah the men of Israel were talking of bringing him back, thought it was important that Judah should take the lead in the matter. And so he argues from the fact that his house lay within the borders of Judah. They must restore to him his house if he is to be restored to kingship. That's where the whole center of things was. And also they argued from the fact that they were his brethren. If they, his own brethren, his own tribe, his own flesh and blood, did not show him favor, how could restoration be possible? There was also a special overture in David's urging Judah to be leaders in bringing him back. You see, Judah had been most involved in the insurrection. They had been at the center of it. It had started in Hebron, a city of Judah, and it had been carried forward by some of what he called of my bone and my flesh, some of his very own kin, near of kin. Obviously, Absalom and others around Absalom in the family had led in the insurrection. Even the captain of Absalom's army was Amasa, David's nephew. David then here is holding forth the olive branch to them, and as a token of his sincerity, he proclaims to Amasa that he would take Joab's place as the captain of the host of the army. Well, we see how effectively the men of Judah were touched by David's clemency and his tenderness toward them. It says he stretched out, or in other words, he extended their hearts toward him. He won their heart. And there was also a complete unanimity. All the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. So we see how he was able to bring them back to him by his policy toward them. And so they invited him back and they went to meet him and to conduct him back to Jerusalem. Well, again, just consider the wisdom of David's approach here. He had an army. He had an army that was victorious. He could probably have crossed the Jordan River and put terror into those in Jerusalem, and they might have just fled. But no doubt, he could have approached this militarily. But you see, his approach was to make them willing to bring him back. He bowed their hearts before he bowed their knees. David would rule by winning their hearts and having their hearts in allegiance to him. Is this not a wonderful illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ? In his power and sovereignty, he could force us to our knees, and he could cause us to serve him with servile fear. But God, Christ, does not exercise his sovereignty that way. He wins the heart. He wins our affections. And then our knees bow willingly and cheerfully. His people are made willing in the day of his power. What a wonderful thing. And how sad it is some people do not see his sovereignty as exercised in that way. Well, going on in verses 16 through 23, we see that David meets Shimei and Ziba. Shimei, we recall, had been very bold and militant toward David when David appeared in a very weakened state, a state in which Shimei probably thought he did not have to fear any retribution for his actions. But now, how drastically has the wind changed? David is coming back to the throne, and Shimei is his embarrassed subject. Shimei must now look in that mirror. But let's notice the tactics that he employed. He was, as it were, the first Israelite to bring David back. It says he hasted and came down with the men of Judah. He did not wait for the other Israelites. You know, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not of the tribe of Judah. But he jumped on Judah's bandwagon and approached as though he was the very first of Israel to bring David back. And he gathered some from his own tribe. He gathered 1,000 men from Benjamin. And this was probably to show that he was an influential leader in bringing David back. And finally, we see that as David came up the banks of the Jordan toward him, he ran toward David, fell down before the king and confessed his sin, and he begged for forgiveness. "Thy servant did perversely. Thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Let not my Lord impute iniquity to me." Well, we would be happy to see a sincere repentance in Shimei, but it would have been better if he had not waited until he knew that David was coming back. It was kind of forced, wasn't it? If he knew now that he had sinned and acted perversely, he surely knew it before. There's little doubt that Shimei was doing what he thought was necessary to save his life. Shimei serves as a good example of those who have a false repentance. It was repentance without godly sorrow for sin. And it only had a deep regret that he was liable now and punishable for violating the law and raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. This is what we might term a legal repentance. Sorry only that he had broken a law that demanded his punishment. And you know, a legal repentance can sometimes fool and deceive us. We need to be very sure that we are sorry for sinning against God and others, and not simply sorry that our sins have gotten us into trouble. Well, Abishai was determined that Shimei should die for cursing the Lord's anointed. David had rebuked him once before for this determination to slay Shimei. And on the one hand, Abishai's zeal and jealousy for the honor of the king was admirable. Seems like he had learned due respect for the Lord's anointed. You remember the time that David had stayed Abishai's hand from slaying Saul, the Lord's anointed. But on the other hand, as he had done with Shimei, when Shimei had cursed, he now wanted to kill him again. And so David advised Abishai that he was of another mind. He had done that previously. "You're not thinking like I am, Abishai. What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me?" You know, Joab's and Abishai's bent for blood, even though sometimes it served David, really was not in David's best interest. It could only undermine what David was trying to do. He was trying to follow a policy of clemency. He wanted to demonstrate that his path back to the throne was not one of revenge. And to slay even one rebel, even one of them, would send the wrong message to the entire tribe of Judah and the entire tribe of Israel. So here was the first rebel to ask pardon of David. And should he send the message to all the others that he would avenge himself? No, he would not do that. Well, moreover, we see that David was confident that he had secured the throne again. And would he want bloodshed on that day? Would he want bloodshed on the day of his, we might say, his inauguration day? "Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Should it be spoiled by bloodshed?" So David says, no, you're not thinking like I'm thinking. I would share this also with you. You know, David was a man of war when it came to fighting, especially fighting the enemies of God's people. But within his kingdom, he wanted peace and harmony. If you recall, he did not strive vigorously for the kingdom when at the beginning Israel was divided from Judah and he just reigned in Judah. He did not strive vigorously. He did not fight vigorously. There was long strife between the two, but he did not go all out. And he would not strive vigorously for it now. He was a man that knew his God-appointed place, and he depended upon the Lord to put him there and keep him there. And I think this serves as a wonderful example for us. You know, we live in a dog-eat-dog world. As Christians, we know our vocations and the honor or the position that God has given us within those vocations. And our duty is to be faithful in those vocations and in those positions that God has given us. But we leave it for the Lord to preserve us or to advance us further. We have enough to do in this world without getting caught up in such things. Well, we see then that David was lenient towards Shimei, "Thou shalt not die." And the king swore unto him, it says. He swore he would not kill him. Now, by this public statement, again, David demonstrated to all Judah what his mind was toward them all, though they all deserved the death of traitors. And I'd also add, before we leave this, that this promise and oath concerning David's conduct towards Shimei was not total absolution. In his parting counsel to Solomon one day, David would say to him, "And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him, but his hoar head bring thou down to the grave with blood." So it is that David swore he himself would not kill Shimei with the sword. And Shimei did receive some clemency, but ultimately he had to face, once again, look in the mirror at what he had done. Well, we'll just mention Ziba in passing. You recall that Ziba was the first one to come and relieve David in his flight from Jerusalem. Ziba had brought him some relief. But in this, also, Ziba had a design to gain all of Mephibosheth's holdings. And so he lied to David. And David, as a result of that, is in an hour that David was in, an hour of stress and so forth, no doubt his judgment was not as good as it normally would be. And in that hour, he consigned to Ziba all of Mephibosheth's holdings. Well, now we see that David meets Mephibosheth in verses 24 through 30. David had been too quick, as we've just said, to believe Ziba's story. It was, after all, a really incredible story that Mephibosheth would entertain any thoughts of the throne being restored to him. That would be very, very far-fetched. But, again, Ziba had helped him in a time of trouble and had thereby clouded his judgment. And so David comes back with the understanding that this had really happened. And so he asked him accusingly, "Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth?" It was an accusation. Now, Mephibosheth's answer was probably a relief to David. So let us just note briefly Mephibosheth's demeanor here and his sincerity. He had mourned David's departure. He showed all the signs of it. We see there in verse 24. All the signs of fasting and mourning. He didn't take care of his own basic bodily needs. And he was truthful. He would have come with David had his servant brought him that saddled ass that he asked for, rather than take that saddled ass out to David. And the fact that Ziba, of course, is here right now, he did not contest this. He did not have an argument for it. So that tells us that Mephibosheth is telling the truth. And he wanted David to know that he had been slandered by Ziba. He had no desire for David's throne. He trusted David's judgment also, and he would not argue with David. He would accept David's decision, whatever he decided. He said, "The king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes." And he acknowledged the undeserved, as it were, favor that he had been shown. He did not consider himself worthy of the favor that he did have. And so we see here, Mephibosheth also looks in the mirror. And literally, if he looked in the mirror, he'd see a pretty sorry sight. But he gazes with a clear conscience. Did nothing wrong. Whose shoes would you really rather be in? Mephibosheth's or Shimei's or Ziba's? Well, believing Mephibosheth to be sincere here, I think we have a useful study in contrast to Shimei. Shimei had not expected David's return. He had lived in comfort during David's exile, whereas Mephibosheth lived with the hope and prayer that David would return. He had mourned from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. His personal comfort was secondary to David's restoration. And we see also now here Shimei hoped to merit some forgiveness by being the first of all the house of Israel, or all the house of Joseph, to go meet the king. Whereas Mephibosheth, in effect, said, "I deserve nothing of the king. I'm a debtor from first to last." And so he was clinging to the mercy of David. Now think about these things in relation in terms of David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, many people live as though he shall never return. Others live in expectation of his return, and they fast, as it were, from the worldly fare and pray for his return. That's the paramount thing. And many expect that if he does return, they will be able to forge a reconciliation by something that they've done. Whereas those that truly watch and pray will only be able to say something like this: Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? What have we ever done for you? You see the difference in the mentality? And it's well illustrated here with Shimei and Mephibosheth. Well, by the apparent tone of David's answer, we see some exasperation on his part. Why speakest any more of thy matters? Well, David had been fooled. He'd been caught. Thankfully, David's son is never fooled. But concerning David's judgment in the matter, there are two main opinions on how he managed this. One opinion is that David gave half of the possessions that he had given Ziba back to Mephibosheth. The other opinion sees this statement where he says, I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land, as actually restoring things to the original arrangement that he had made with Ziba and Mephibosheth, whereby Ziba took care of Mephibosheth's holdings for a part of the proceeds. Well, I'll leave it up to you which you think is correct. We need to move on. What I just want to point out and emphasize is that David extended clemency to Ziba also. Ziba was not punished for his lie. Well, if there's any doubt about Mephibosheth's sincerity, verse 30 should relieve that doubt, where he says, yea, let him take all that is Ziba, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. Again, Mephibosheth's great concern was that David have his rightful place. And this might well force us to ask, what is our great concern? Is it not ultimately that our Lord Jesus Christ have his rightful place? Isn't that our great desire? Have his rightful place first and foremost right now in our own hearts and lives. And second of all, that on his return, he will be on his eternal throne of glory. Well, we come finally to David's parting with Barzillai. And I'm just kind of flying over some things here. I hope you understand my need to do this. I would like to read this, but I'm not going to take the chance. But recall Barzillai's kindness to David when he arrived in Mahanaim back there in chapter 17, verses 27 through 29. He and two others brought David and all of David's company all manner of provision. Now, Barzillai was another man that could look in the mirror without regrets on this matter. He could gladly come down to conduct David back across the Jordan River that he might return to the throne. That was Barzillai's desire, to see David restored. It was consistent with everything he'd already done. And so Barzillai needed no clemency. So David attempted to return the kindness with a place of honor in his court. Come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. You know, probably David found in Barzillai a person he really believed he could trust. And I'm sure that trust in most people right now was rather difficult for David. He had been betrayed by more than one. But Barzillai had won his heart. Now, as we listen to Barzillai's answer to David's offer, we see an answer coming from an aged man that had seen a full life. And we want to pay attention to this. He was 80 years old, very aged. I hope there's nobody here that's 80 this morning. I don't think there is. But if you are, the Bible says you're very aged. He was a man of means. He had provided the king, and that means all of David's household, of sustenance all the while he lay at Mahanaim. He had a lot of wealth. He was a man of reputation and influence. It says he was a very great man. And so all in all, we look at this man, Barzillai, this brief glimpse of him as he passes through this scene of David's life, and we see a man that had lived a long and a full life. And as we listen to his answer, we learn some very important things about life. I would rather have spent my whole lesson right here. When we are young, we have much enthusiasm and expectation about life. When we are old, we have lived life and we evaluate things from experience rather than expectation. It is not that one is right and the other is wrong as much as it is a matter of perspective. You know, life is a learning experience, or it should be a learning experience. And that is why the hoary head is supposed to be wise. And in terms of value, there is nothing more to be desired than wisdom. So then, let us listen to Barzillai's answer to David, because it is an answer of wisdom, an answer of experience. And Barzillai said unto the king, upon David's invitation to go back with him, "How long have I to live that I should go with the king unto Jerusalem?" Such a drastic change in his life at this point was senseless to Barzillai. Even the king's court did not have enough luster to entice him to make such a change. It was not that Barzillai was lazy. It was not that he was useless. It was not that he had no ambition. It was not just pessimism of old age. You know, some people get pessimistic with age. It wasn't that. It was simple reality. Barzillai probably had those achy joints that come with 80 years. He probably had those common maladies that come with old age. He knew he was not going to get stronger. He was going to get weaker. He knew he was better off at home and in familiar territory. And this gets very practical. You know, sometimes children and grandchildren just don't understand why granddad or grandma do not get as excited about certain things anymore. Why aren't you as excited about this as I am? Well, one reason is that they're just not able. The physical body is perishing. Positive thinking is not going to make it go away. You know, one of the saddest things, sights that you can see, is an 80-year-old woman trying to dress like a 13-year-old girl. Oh, that's just sickening, isn't it? It's just avoiding reality. That's positive thinking at its limit, I guess. You see, the perishing body is one thing that younger people do not think very much about. They don't think about it. We start out and live as though we will never have a perishing body. When In reality, every person is living in a body that's perishing, young or old. It just comes home more profoundly to those that have lived to 80 years old. Young people, you would do very well to understand this fact now. You may not be able to relate to it like Grandpa or Grandma, but you need to think about it now. The day is advancing when you will not feel like doing what you feel like doing today or going where you feel like going. They're all going to lose their value and enticement. Life, yes, has its legitimate pleasures. But if there is no pursuit of heavenly treasures that do not fade, when you get to the point where Barzillai was here, you will be completely empty. Those things are going to fade. We see here, however, that Barzillai was not an empty man. Barzillai goes on, I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? I concur with Robert Jamieson, who says that this does not refer to moral good and evil, but solely to the varying means and enjoyments of life. He's relating this to what we call good things and bad things in life. Barzillai had demonstrated good moral judgment in helping David. He was not void of good moral judgment. So I believe that the next two comments are explanatory of this statement. Can I discern between good and evil? And the first statement is, can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Will the king's food taste or please any better than my own? Barzillai politely says to David, there will be no pleasure for me in eating your food. Now, I don't think Barzillai was necessarily saying he had no desire for food anymore. If you go to a rest home, that's the highlight of the day. You'd be there at lunchtime and you see those folks just congregating to the lunchroom. It's not that they don't desire to eat. Rather, I think he's saying, king's cuisine had no more appeal to him now than normal fare. That simply was not the paramount thing for him. You know, there's a painting, I'm sure you're familiar with it, that kind of captures this. It's that painting called Our Daily Bread. And it's simply an old man with his elbows and his hands in a praying posture at the table, with a bowl of soup and a loaf of bread. There is complete contentment. Barzillai is saying, that is all I need. That I am satisfied with that. I have a daily bread that's not just physical. I have a daily bread that's spiritual. King's fare could add nothing to Barzillai's life at this time. Now again, there's nothing wrong with good food and fancy cuisine. It all comes from God's hand. But the perishing body cannot find ultimate delight in good and fancy food. And to spend our lives delighting our perishing bodies, while our inner bodies, our souls, are starving, is foolish. Is foolish. When death comes knocking at the door, we're going to find, if we live life that way, it was a very bad calculation. He says also, excuse me, can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Now, perhaps Barzillai's physical hearing was impaired, as is so common among elderly people. And so if that was his reason, it was a very practical reason. What good would the entertainment at court do him if he couldn't even hear it? So that is a physical explanation of it. But there's a deeper explanation of it. For a person who knows that the body is perishing, there is this sense. Legitimate pleasures of this life lose their appeal. A person may avidly follow music. We'll use music here as the example because that's what's before us. A person may follow music all their life, but the day will come if they are sensible of their immortal soul, such things will lose their value. And the message is, young people, you can put your value in legitimate things as you live this life. But again, if you are ignoring what's on the inside, if you're ignoring your eternal soul, you're placing all of your value in something that you're going to lose interest in. I'll promise you, you will eventually lose interest in it. It will not mean to you what it does now. Enjoy legitimate things, but by all means, don't ignore your spirit. Don't ignore your soul. I think there's an exception to this. You know, for a Christian, the songs of Zion are songs that don't lose their luster. Referring to a rest home again. Do you ever go into a rest home and have somebody sit down at a piano and start playing hymns? It isn't hard to figure out who are those, at least, that are professing Christians. The eyes light up. The face lifts up. That old familiar hymn. Some of them aren't such good hymns, but anyway, the songs of Zion do not lose their luster, and neither does the reading and hearing of the Word of God. These things remain priceless to them. Well, I know I'm out of time here. Let me just add this. Some people, some very young people, learn these lessons ahead of time. They learn that these things are not the ultimate answer. They learn that even the good and legitimate things of life are not the ultimate answer. And if they do not have Christ, the result is very devastating. Some drop out of life when they discover this. Some turn to alcohol and drugs. And some even end their lives. Well, Barzillai ends his answer with this statement. Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense it me with such a reward? And I'm just going to have to bypass the comments on that. In verse 37, in the first part of verse 37, Barzillai explains what he really wants to do. Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. He wanted to prepare to die. This isn't morbid, though to some ears it may seem so. No, it's very wise to want to prepare to die. All ages should want to prepare to die. It's an appointment we'll all keep. It may happen a minute from now. But again, we need to face the fact of the demise of a perishing body that houses an immortal soul. And that's what Barzillai was doing. He was facing that fact. And I don't think Barzillai had in mind going home and starting a starvation diet. That's not what he's saying here. I'm going to go crawl up in a corner and die. No, he was going back to where he had lived his life, among his family, and friends. He would, if possible, show them how to die in grace. He would show them how to open their arms to the grave through the grace of God. Perhaps David thought of old Barzillai when he wrote these words in Psalm 71:18. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come. What a victorious end Barzillai must have had. I just want to point out quickly that he did have a request, that is that Chimham be allowed to go back with David. Chimham was his son. And if we're correct from looking at Jeremiah 41:17, Chimham actually received part of David's paternal possessions as a son. And so we see here that, yes, David lost a son, but David gained a son, and a son that apparently was faithful to him throughout his life. Well, this is a blessed thing. David had fled Jerusalem to find such a friend as Barzillai. You know, that's so typical in life's greatest trials and tribulations. We usually find a wonderful gem, don't we? We find something of great value in those troubles, just as David did in finding Barzillai. I'm sorry I had to just rush through here. I ran you over as it is. Please forgive me.